Amen. Well, tonight, 1 week before we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. And I wanted to, much like last Sunday night, speak in a way that our boys and girls can understand that might be in our auditorium with us tonight. If you're here and you're normally in preschool church, children's church, or even youth, would you raise your hand? All right, just raise your hand. All right, got some on the front row, got some on the back row, got some in the middle, got some on the side. That's all right. Okay, that's what I thought. And so tonight, I wanted to talk to us about, for just a few moments, from God's Word, what is a Christian? What is the Christian life? We hear so much about that today. And there are many different explanations for that today. Many believe that being a Christian is someone simply who goes to church. Some people think that being a Christian is, well, you see, I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Hindu. So I must be a Christian, because I mean, I'm not those things. And so I got to be something. So I guess I'm a Christian. And this is a Christian nation after all. So I'm a Christian. But what does the Bible teach about the essence of being a Christian? What is the Christian life biblically defined? What does that look like? And I fear there's much confusion today, even within Southern Baptist churches, as to what a believer really, really is. In fact, our memory verse for this week is John chapter 8 and verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." 2 weeks ago, we were in John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Last week, we were in Psalm 34, verse 1, about continually praising the Lord. And so this verse that we're asking moms and dads and grandparents and boys and girls and teenagers and college students to commit to memory as a faith family. Let's work on memorizing John chapter 8, verse 31 this week. And our goal is by next Sunday to have that hopefully memorized. You know, if we get back to family worship, and I know that I speak a foreign language even in saying that today, in any contemporary church that I might would go and preach, and this is my favorite place to preach, that's just not understood today. And I mentioned a few weeks ago in a message that there was a time in Baptist church life that is a father, if you did not teach what is called family religion in your home, you were open for church discipline. I mean, that's how significant family worship was at one point in time, even in Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. Confessional, doctrinal, Bible-believing churches had that in play. And I'm honestly learning more and more about this. I'm reading a book right now called Family Shepherds by Dr. Vody Balcom. It's an excellent book, and one that I'm going to mention at our men's breakfast coming up in June that we might want to look into acquiring next and looking at, because it talks about being a godly man, being a godly husband. It talks about being a godly father and what all of that involves in that little book, and it's very well done. And there are a lot of resources I'm finding to help us do this, and what I have found is I have not been taught this type of stuff. I was taught that to be a Christian is to go to church, eventually walk an aisle, fill out a card, be baptized, put your money in the offering plates when they're passed, whether that's $1 If you work and get $10 a week, then, you know, I was taught you owed God $1 out of that $10. And as I got older, I'm just thankful God made it a tenth and not like 0.87% or something like that. That would be bad. I'm a history major, not a math major. So the tenth is something that I can figure out with my fingers and toes fairly efficiently. But I thought being a Christian was just being associated with a local church, a church, having been baptized, having regularly attend that church. What I have discovered in my walk with Christ is that's not true. And there are many who have an external connection to a local church but have no internal communion with God. And as a pastor now, that grieves me deeply. As a father, that grieves me deeply. That we can bring our children to church. And we ought. And we can lead in family worship in the home. And we ought. But only God can transform the human heart. And so I'm desperate for God to move in Daniel Paul and Mary Grace's lives. I am desperate for God to move in my own life. And so tonight, I want us to look in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 24 through 29. But we're going to focus primarily on one key verse tonight as we're kind of preparing for our summer series in Thessalonians. And then we're going to have some of our young men that want to bring the word to us start back up in midsummer in July and August again, giving them that opportunity to bring the word of God to us. And you say, well, Pastor, you just don't like preaching. Is that why you do that? That's not why I do that. I love preaching. I love preaching. I told Stephen when he was going up this morning, I said, man, that song makes me want to preach. All right, choir, that was your fault on that, all right? I mean, I would have preached something, all right, out of the Bible to you. But I had allowed him that opportunity. Next Sunday, Brother Pastor Jared is going to bring the Word of God. And we have a good song again and have that worship going on. I'm going to be thinking, man, I want to preach. Because I love preaching. I really, really do. But I also understand that part of my calling in Ephesians 4 is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And there are young men who need to be taught how to preserve and proclaim the truth of the gospel and to be willing to persevere in the face of suffering in light of preaching the gospel. And it's a lot like riding a bike, which we're going to work on some more tomorrow at our house. It's a lot like riding a bike. You can't watch YouTubes about that and figure that out completely. You're going to have to get on that bike and pedal. And you're going to probably tip over every now and then. And I can only run so fast holding the seat. And then things happen after that when I let go. But preaching is the same way to a degree. You've got to have that opportunity to bring the word. And so we're going to give our young men some opportunities. Those who feel called to do that. That opportunity. And I'm going to tell you, we were fed well last summer when some of our brothers got up. Well, I can't think of one brother that would have failed, okay, the homiletics class, all right? Again, this is their cutting their teeth on this thing, but, I mean, these men brought us the word. Their truth proclaimed through human personality has been one definition of preaching, and that's true. So they're all going to be a little different because their personalities are different, but it's a joy to be a part of a church that has a number of young men who are sensing a call to bring God's word to the congregation. And so, with that being said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It is my turn tonight, amen, and I'm thankful for that. Colossians 1:24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," and that sounds strange, doesn't it? And it is. "But now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." Now, all of that comes down to this point. So what we've read in verses 24 and 25, Paul is saying, I rejoice even though I have to suffer in order to preach the word of God to you. I've just got that fire in my bones, and I have to do that. And so I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to pay the price to preach the truth to you, to make the word of God, look at it, fully known. Verse 26, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil," meaning work very hard, "struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Tonight, what is the Christian life? When you think about the Christian life, let me give you four things. And there are many ways I can answer the question biblically. J.I. Packer says that the highest designation for the Christian is to be called the child of God and to be able to call God your Father. And that's certainly a true statement as well. But let me answer this thing in four ways tonight, all right? And you can put them on the screen. I think they'll put them on the screen for you. And they're very basic. But I wanted to be very basic tonight, because I'm going to tell you, many in our churches, not you, but many in our churches don't even know the basics. Adrian Rogers used to preach years and years ago, we're saturated with ignorance when it comes to the Word of God. I remember one time at Bellevue Baptist Church, he said, if I were to say, take your Bibles and turn to Philip 66, some of you would be looking for Philip 66, all right? And some of you may remember that was a gas station chain. But this is very basic, but yet it is very fundamental that we understand. And so let me mention it this way. What is the Christian life? Number one, the Christian life is the empowered life. The empowered life. And I want you to go back now to verse 27 in our text. Colossians 1:27. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles," that would be us, "are the riches of the glory of this mystery." So this is a glorious mystery, especially to you and me. And remember, this is a transition period in the history of Christianity, as Christianity is going from being a predominantly Jewish religion to a religion of many different nations and nationalities, or as we call them, people groups, right? And so the Gentiles comprise thousands and thousands and thousands of people groups. That we pray for one every week here on Sunday mornings at Crawford Baptist Church. The Rajput people in Pakistan is our particular focus, as Pastor Jared led us this morning. But that's the Gentiles, and we are among the Gentiles. And so this mystery is glorious, and there are riches involved for you and me. And this is Paul's point here, the end of verse 27. Here's his focal point, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what I want you to think about, first of all, is who indwells you as a Christian, all right? So, Mary Grace, who indwells you as a Christian? Jesus Christ. That's right, all right? Sit still, sweetheart. It's okay. Sit still. Christ is in you. He can keep you still, all right? So, Christ is in you. As a Christian. So number one, the Christian life is the empowered life. Now, simply preaching that sounds like good preacher talk, and that's a good little point, and all of those kind of things. But I want to show you, go back to Colossians 1:15 for just a moment. Colossians 1:15. And notice who this Jesus is, all right? Notice who this Jesus is. And you're going to see several things here. Number one, he's the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the image of God. Okay, you see that in verse 15. He's the firstborn, the prototokos of all creation. That does not mean the first person created. It means first in terms of rank. Wednesday night, as Pastor Stephen was teaching in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, out here in our Bible study and prayer meeting, he was talking about prototokos that's found in John's writing there in the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was the first created being made by God. That's heresy, okay? The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. They have always existed. They never came into being. They always have been. They're the God who is, who was, and who will be. The three, the Father and the Son. You know, how many gods are there? There is one God, right? And how has this one God revealed himself? As the Catechism says, he has revealed himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? And then you have to name, and that's how you do that. That's the Catechism. That's training by questions to learn our theology. So Jesus, though, is the highest rank of all creation. What it means is he's Lord and sovereign over creation. So he's the image of the invisible God. And then notice there in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, say that with me, all things were created through him and for him. People used to say, what's this world coming to? In fact, people still say, what's this world coming to? Jesus. That's what the world's coming to. Ultimately, as bad as it is, as painful as it is, as often as we get ambushed and things just like in the old black and white westerns when the bad guys would, you know, rob the train or the stagecoach, and we get the same thing happen in our lives at times in different situations with family issues and work issues and church issues and other things. Again, God is completely aware of what's happening. God's in control. God's not caught off guard. God's going to be with you. God's going to be faithful to you in your moment of trial and testing and tribulation. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We are, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so in verse 15, we see that Jesus is the image of God, meaning he's the icon. He's the visible manifestation of what the Father is. The Father is completely spirit. He has no body like we humans have, as the Catechism says, but he is a spirit. But Jesus was one time fully spirit as God was, but then came the virginal conception leading to the birth. And so now the God-man is eternally the God-man. And so that's important. So he's the image of God, but number two, he's the creator of the world. And he's also the sustainer of the world. You keep reading with me there in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things consist. And so I just summarize it this way. Jesus Christ, he is the image of God the Father, and he is also the creator and sustainer of everything. Okay? That's who he is, as defined in the text. Then look in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I mean, he's to be number one. He's number one over my desires and my wishes. He's number one over my family. Pam knows that being in the second position, right, under Christ, is the best position for her to be in. It's the best position for her to be in. And the best position for my children, who are children, and they are normal children, except they hang out with deacons' children. And so that impacts them. That's the old joke, right? Anyway, we have great deacon kids. But you know, we're kids, right? They're kids, and we're kids at heart, or we ought to be probably. I mean, we need to enjoy life more than we do probably. But Jesus is the image of God. He's the creator and sustainer of creation. And, listen, he's the Lord of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church, meaning he's the kephale. He's the control center of the church. That's what we're talking about here, or Paul is talking about here when it says in verse 18, he's the head, the kephale of the body, the church. He's the Lord over us. So he's the image of God. He's the creator of everything. That's amazing. Anything you put under the microscope, anything you peer at through a telescope, any of those things, when you sit and watch the beautiful sunrise or the sunset, or you whenever you see something within creation that is beautiful and is pleasing to the eye, that is God's handiwork. He's the creator, and he's the sustainer of his creation. He's the Lord of the church, and he's the Savior of the world. Meaning, he's the only Savior there is for the world. And if you look there in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice it, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, we didn't do this morning, all right? But the gospel is the good news. That the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, right? And God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross, and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus' body from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in him will be, there's our word, will be reconciled, made right with God. Now, that definition on the screen, that's what our boys and girls in Crawford Kids are going to be learning starting next week. There are about, I think, 9 Sundays that Pastor Glad and a few of you faithful, loving, servant-minded people, he can't do it by himself, all right? Number one, the law doesn't allow someone to teach children in a room by themselves. We've got to have at least 2. And if you feel like, hey, I would love to serve the Lord on a short-term assignment, even if it's a few weeks helping out in Crawford Kids, this is my commercial in the middle of the sermon for that. We need help, but we're starting it next week. And we're going to teach our children the gospel. And he's got little lessons developed that kind of take different parts of that statement and go to Scripture and show them in Scripture where that statement originates, so that all of our boys and girls in Crawford Kids this summer will know the definition of the gospel. Does that save them? Does not. Is it good for them to know it? Absolutely it is. Because the one whom it speaks of saves them. Amen? You can have the whole Bible memorized and be lost. It's when God opens your eyes, as he says there in Galatians 1, the Father revealed his Son to me. That's the process of salvation. That's what I'm praying for our younger children to experience, is that being John 3, born again. That George Whitfield sermon, right, that Pastor Stephen referenced this morning, you must be born again, and that's what we believe here. So, but out of Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20, we see that Jesus then is the Savior of the world. Now, here's the point I'm driving home, and we're going to move on to point number 2 tonight. Again, very simple. Even our children can understand, all right? Even our children can understand what I'm trying to say. I want our children. I want, you know, Miss Chloe over here. I want all of our children to get it. These truths. The Christian life is the empowered life. That means we have supernatural strength as followers of Christ because of who indwells us as a follower of Jesus. That's what I mean by that. And again, think about the person who indwells you biblically, all right? He's the image of God. He's the creator and sustainer of everything, all right? That's awesome. There's no one else like him. He's the Lord, sovereign ruler of the church. And he's the Savior of the world. He's the one who is merciful and forgiving and adopting and compassionate and all of those things as the Savior of the world. Those are four things that Jesus is based upon Paul's writing in Colossians 1. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. All right? Listen to me. This Jesus has chosen to make your life his home. In other words, who indwells me? I'm having a bad day. When you think about him, it just became a good day. Now, we face bad things. Mr. Robertson, you're going to have 15 stents or... No, you're going to have bypass surgery. That was a bad day. But it was ultimately a good day because what we sang tonight was real in me. Did I shed a tear when everybody was out of the room? When I thought about my wife, I thought about my children, I thought about something. What if something goes wrong? But ultimately, there was a peace that surpasses understanding that wrapped itself around me. And I knew he was with me and he was going to take care of me. You see, it's this Jesus has chosen to make your life his home. And that's incredible. Therefore, the Christian life is the empowered life. Number two, the Christian life is the transformed life. If you look back at the end of verse 27, that little seven-word phrase. This is phrases for 1,000, all right? The end of verse 27, Christ in you. Think about that. When Christ, this one who is the image of God, this one who is the creator and sustainer of everything, this one who is the Lord of the church, this one who is the only Savior there is for all of humanity, that this Christ indwells you, lives within you as a truly born-again follower of Jesus Christ, and he is in me. So what's he doing in there? Listen. Authentic spiritual transformation happens from the inside out. All right? It's not about changing things externally. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to buckle my belt two little things more, and I'm going to pull them up. I'm going to hold up my britches, you know. It's not like Barney Fife trying to get his nerve up before he runs into the barn to catch the escaped guy from the prison, all right? It's not like that. This is Christ who indwells you and me, and it's this Christ then who is at work within me, and he is changing you and me. Jesus loves you way too much to leave you the way that he found you, and so one mark of true conversion is that you see spiritual fruit and transformation in your life. That's the mark. So what is the Christian life? Number one, it's the empowered life. Number two, it is the transformed life. And I want to give you six areas where Jesus transforms you. And you can think about these on your own in the future. But one area is your mind. I never forget Dr. Danny Aiken. He's president at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Danny Aiken told us, he said, "Fellas, if you win the battle in here, you will win the battles out here." You see, you don't succumb to lust or temptation or gambling or whatever, going to beat them up or what. You don't go do those things if you're right in here. But if you're messed up in here, you're going to mess up out here. See, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. We've heard that expression here many times, and so that's very, very true, isn't it? And so one area, when Christ indwells me, he's continually transforming my mind. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world," or literally to this age. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this age, right? But be transformed by the renewal of your what? Of your mind. And Crawfordites and Southern Baptists, The way that happens is this book, and there is no shortcut. We've got to be in the book. We need to read the book and study the book and know the book and learn the book and memorize the book. That's why we memorize the scripture week in this faith family. We need to meditate on God's word. And that is way more important than knowing what guy had this batting statistic or this football win percentage or whatever it might be. And all those things are fine and dandy for you to know that. And I've got a little sports encyclopedia in our own home who knows these different kinds of things. And that is fine as long as Jesus is preeminent. Got to be preeminent. Because otherwise, then football becomes your God. I'm going to tell you, it's a lousy God. Because as I have said in my home, for about 7 or 8 years, everybody loses eventually. Even Alabama. I mean, they got beat like a tied up goat, all right? They did. All right? And so no matter how, Rome thought she would never fall, but guess what? Timber. She did. And it was from moral rottenness within that caused the absolute dissolution of the Roman Empire. I remember an essay they made us write, Mr. Bill Carter made us write this in 11th grade world history, college prep world history class. Rome was great but fell. The United States is following the same road of fate. This was back in the 1970s. Mr. Bill Carter had us write that essay in world history class. I have no clue what I said or how I said it. I just made an A on it. But it's the truth. And so our minds are very important. So I have to speed along. But Christ in you transforms your mind. He also transforms your affections. Your affections. Christ transforms your affections. You have excitement. You have passion for Christ. I'm going to tell y'all. I love musical worship here. Oh, I do. I love it. I mean, even today, low census day. I mean, every church in America had low census day today. It's Memorial Day, right? It just is. But just listening to you sing, oh, that gives me great joy. And I'm thinking, we're doing something right around here. A lot of things we got to work on, right? We got to get bookshelves for Pastor Stephen. We got to get this wall project finished. We got to get this doorstop fixed. We got to get, you know, this discipleship ministry certificate thing ready to go. We got to get, I mean, there's just a zillion things running through this pastor's mind. Hey, we got to do this. We got to do that. We got this surgery coming up. We got this surgery coming up. We got these people I hadn't seen in church in 3 weeks. So what's going on with them spiritually? I was just not good. I mean, all these things going through my mind, flowing through my heart, which is an aspect of my mind. I'm going to tell you, I love hearing you sing. Not every church sings, but we are a singing church. And I love it. And we ought to have some emotion and passion as we sing. Even tonight, we went Acapulco there at the end, didn't we? We did. Yeah, we did. We went acapella. We went Acapulco at the end. I'm singing really loudly. We went Acapulco on this one, all right? So but just hearing you sing like that, it thrills my soul because we're singing about Jesus here at this church. That's what we're singing about. We sing about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. They're the ones to be worshipped. And ultimately, Christ is to be worshipped because that worship pleases the Father. So the point is, we ought to have emotions for Christ. Again, when our team scores the touchdown, I mean, you know, I have been accused of being overly passionate at basketball games at J.E. Turner Elementary School. But I can tell you, I did not misrepresent you well. But yeah, I mean, I'm saying, come on, Blue!
Way to go, Blue. Hands up, Blue. Defense, Blue. Get his face, Blue. Steal the ball, Blue. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Sit there and get him, son. You know, hope you make your shot. You know, I mean, when the man is standing back there and he, you know, bricks go up left and right and he nails one in there. Well, I mean, I'm going to be, yeah, man, that's my son. That's all right. I mean, it's like Pam is sitting there looking at me like, and all the other parents in the gym are like just sitting there. They never move or anything. I'm like, well, what's wrong with these people? I know this little kid's going to get the ball. He's gonna dribble the ball all the way down the court. That's how he dribbles it. He's going to throw it up there over the backboard, and we're going back this way. I mean, just some of them, you know what he's going to do. I mean, the ball goes higher than his head, you know. But cheer for your son, you know. We're supposed to cheer for the son. It's okay to do that. Yeah, I love Vodie Balcom's example about, you know, we men aren't emotional. You know, and so when you shank one on the golf course, I didn't seem to hit that one quite well or whatever, kind of thing. No. You shank it on the golf course and the emotion comes. We're emotional people by creation and design, and we can be emotional for God. So when Christ indwells you, he transforms your mind. He transforms what I call your affections. He transforms your body, the way that you look at your body and will use or abuse your body. You're not to abuse it. He transforms your will. And to eventually, you know, the will of God is not lost. It's 98% is contained in the Word of God. And what happens is we grow in Christ, his will becomes our will. And it's a gradual process. The will of God is transformed in our lives. And also our relationships, how we deal with our wives, our children, our fellow community group members, our co-workers, our neighbors, and the way we relate to others is changed as Christ in us changes these relationships. So Christ in you transforms your mind, your affections, your body. He transforms your relationships and he transforms your will. He transforms your mission in life. You see, we talk about who's your one, right? That's the big Southern Baptist theme, right? For the whole year, as Southern Baptists, we have one big theme, and that is to pray for somebody that's lost, invite that lost person to your church, and by God's grace, tell that lost person how they can be saved. That's what you call sharing the gospel. We can do that because we don't ever do it alone. We have the empowered life, but we also have the transformed life. Now, number three, quickly, and I do have to hurry. Number three is the Christian life is not only the empowered life and the transformed life, it's also the exchanged life. Because in our phrase in 127, Christ is in you. You. Okay? So you got the empowering Christ transforming you, and he lives in you. So what he did, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that he might exchange his life with your life. He gave his all so that he could live within you. You know, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, right? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you've got Galatians 2:20, which is a beautiful verse there, describing this relationship that you know, my sin was put on Christ. We sang that today. We sang it tonight. You know, he took the hell that I deserved on the cross. And that wasn't a cuss word, boys and girls. That was using it biblically, all right? Just to be clear. Preacher's been up there. No. That was biblical use of there's heaven and there's hell. Hell you don't want to go to, all right? So trust Christ. But on the cross, he took my sin. We sang that tonight. We sang that this morning. Our goal is sing that every day. I need that every week.
I need to be reminded of who I was before Christ, who I am now in Christ by His grace, and what He has purchased for me to achieve in Him. That's what I need to know. And so we have the Christian life then is the exchange. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who what lives in me. Galatians 2:20. But it's Christ in you. And then notice the last part. I am moving along quickly here. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Again, can't say this too many times. I just said this a week or so ago. Hope is not, well, I hope the Cowboys are going to win this season. I just used that illustration a few weeks ago. You were in children's church. He has an Eat Zeke Eat shirt on, all right? If you know football lingo, you know what that is. If you don't know football lingo, ask Daniel Paul after the service. He can explain it to you. Eat, Zeke, eat. All right? We're probably not going to win the Super Bowl. We're hoping so, aren't we? Yeah, we're hoping so. We're hoping so. I'm hoping we're going to have the coolest summer on record. Amen. We're off to a dandy so far, right? See, biblical hope is not that. It's faith in future grace, as John Piper described it. Biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. And so the Christian life is the empowered life. We have the supernatural Christ living within us as Christians. It's to transform life. That supernatural Christ is going to make you different than you were when He saved you. And that's going to be a lifetime process. It's going to be a lifelong process. Number three, it's the exchange life. He's actually indwelling you, living His life in and through you. And number four, the Christian life is the secure life. It's the secure life. He who has begun the good work in you will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will never perish. Never perish. And so as we fight the fight with cancer, or we fight the battle of heart disease, or you fill in the blank. We have hope. We have hope. It may be through tears right now, but we still have hope. Because of who God is, because of who Jesus is, and because of who the Holy Spirit is. God 3:1. The Christian life is far more than walking an aisle, filling out a clipboard, and becoming a member of an organization. The Christian life is a supernatural relationship with God Himself, where He is empowering you, transforming you, living His life in and through you. And because of that, no one can take you away from Him. His loving presence and grip is upon you by grace, and it'll never be loosened for time or eternity. Let's pray.